Jesus Christ. Again, that word consummate means complete or perfect in every respect. It means supremely accomplished. It even gives us this idea of being skilled. So far in our prayer of the consummate prayer of Christ and our study of the consummate prayer of Christ, we have seen the praying for Christ. And now, right now, we're in the middle of the praying for his disciples. And we're going to pick up on letter number D. Letter D on the outline, I believe, that you have in front of you. If you have your old outline from before, you can put that away. This is the new outline. As we begin continue to study the consummate prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn to John 17 and begin reading in verse number 9. And then we'll have a word of prayer before our Bible study. The Bible says, and this is the Lord speaking, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. Well, there's some words of comfort there, isn't there? Amen. Father, we come before you today. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that can bring us comfort. Thank you for this consummate prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, as we continue in this, Father, we'll draw some great truths from this tonight. And Lord, apply these truths to our lives. So we pray and ask these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at letter D, according to your outline. Notice the supplicating for the disciples. The supplicating for the disciples. Verse 9, I'll read again. Says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. Notice, number one, the exclusiveness of this prayer. The exclusiveness of this prayer. Notice what Jesus said. He said, I pray for them, speaking about his disciples. But then he says, not for the world. I don't want you to misunderstand anything here this evening. Jesus did pray for unbelievers, but here in this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is just praying for his disciples. And really, when you think about him just praying for his disciples, it shows us that special place that believers have in Christ's prayers. That ought to make a Methodist shout, amen, knowing that we have a special place in the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we can take that one step further, and we can say that he is our advocate. He is our advocate. In 1 John 2, in verse number 1, the Bible says this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice these next couple of words, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, it is God's will and God's desire for you and I not to sin. But when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, there is a provision made for us. And that provision is an advocate. In other words, we could say this, an advocate would be a defense lawyer that's on our side. But guess what? This defense lawyer, our advocate, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when you think about a human defense lawyer in our court system here in America today, What happens, sometimes it doesn't happen that way because plea agreements are made and a person will plead guilty for a lesser sentence, but generally like to think that a defense lawyer argues for the innocence of the client. I mean, you'd like to believe that they believe you're innocent and whether you're innocent or not, and they argue and they fight for your innocence. But here, understand this, our advocate, Jesus Christ, doesn't argue for the innocence of his client. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. When our advocate, Jesus Christ, stands up, guess what he does? He admits our guilt, then enters his plea on our behalf as the one who has made that atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sinful guiltiness. So you see, there's a difference between a defense lawyer and an advocate. The advocate, Jesus Christ, he doesn't try to make us appear innocent. He says, Heavenly Father, he says, I'm pleading guilty on their behalf. I paid their debt on the cross of Calvary, the sinless Son of God, and I paid their and I atoned for their sinfulness on that cross. And then notice it says, Jesus Christ the righteous. That really means that Jesus Christ is fully qualified to serve as an advocate. You know, if you have a defense attorney, you want to make sure that the defense attorney really knows what he's doing. You know, you see signs all the time. and I'm not agreeing with this, but it's just a sign. Divorce, uncontested, $139. Or you see one that says, wills for, $259. Or you see a guy on TV said, if you get in a car accident, call me because I'm the top sewer in all of Virginia. I've covered more money for anybody else. And so you want to make sure when you go to a defense lawyer that he is fully qualified to serve as your defense attorney. And same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully qualified to serve as our advocate. Why? Because he himself is sinlessly perfect. The God-man who knew no sin, yet the Bible says he became sin for you and I. He's passed heaven's bar exam, amen, and is qualified to represent clients in that heavenly court of law, so to speak. Well, we see the exclusiveness of his praying, but then notice number two, notice the extent of his praying. What is the extent of Christ praying? The context seems to indicate that Christ prayed often for his disciples. And this wasn't just a one-and-done time that the Lord just, when he got to this time of praying, that he said, well, I think I'll pray for my disciples right now. Oh, no. He prayed for them many, many different times. And we've been looking at that as we've been studying about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was concerned for his very own. Understand this, following that pattern of Jesus Christ, when we have concern, guess what? It'd be good for you and I to turn to prayer. But you know what? A lot of times we don't. We turn everywhere else. We don't turn to God. And we surely oftentimes don't turn to prayer. Well, notice letter E. Notice the safety of the disciples. The safety of the disciples. In part, John 17, verses 11 and 12 and verse 15 says this. Keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me. I have kept in thy name those that thou gavest me, I have kept them. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, keep them from evil. In this verse, those last couple of words, keep or kept, shows up four different times. In one case, the word is a different Greek word, but the usage seems to really indicate an interchangeable meaning. Because all of them speak about the safety that Jesus Christ has provided for his disciples. Notice the excellence in this safety, the excellence of their safety. Keep through thine own name. I have kept in thy name, and none of them is lost. Think about this now. The disciples were kept with excellence because they were kept by God himself. Nobody protects and nobody preserves any better than God. Take notice that this keeping is not dependent upon the disciples. Jesus didn't say that, hey, as you take care of yourself, I'm going to keep you or preserve you. No, that's not what happens. It literally reminds me about the principle about the security of the believers in Jesus Christ. The believer is kept saved by God and not by ourselves. Our security and salvation doesn't depend on our works any more than our salvation does. Understand this, we are both saved and kept by God himself. It has nothing to do with us. And same with the disciples. Well, notice the exception in the safety. The exception in verse 12. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This verse doesn't mean that Jesus Christ failed in any way, shape, or form. Because understand this, he has never failed. Will he never fail? And he has never failed. Judas was never included in this keeping business that Jesus Christ was talking about. He was a special case of betrayal that was predicted in the Bible long before the betrayal of Jesus Christ ever took place. So when you think about it then, losing Judas wasn't Christ's failure to keep any of his disciples because Judas was never in the fold. He never was saved, never was born again. And his failure simply fulfilled the scripture, and there's no fault in Jesus Christ as well, because some people Bible scholars would use this passage and say, see, Jesus Christ did not do what he said he was going to do. And we understand today that is not the case. Well, notice number three, the expurgation in the safety. Expurgation, E-X-P-U-R-G-A-T-I-O-N, the expurgation in the safety. That word expurgation means this. It means to remove matter thought to be objectionable or unsuitable for a text or an account. Notice in John 17, verse 15, the Bible says, keep them from evil. You see, Christ didn't spend a whole lot of time praying for the material prosperity and the ease and comfort of his disciples. As a matter of fact, I can't think of one time where he prayed for the material prosperity of the disciples. Not one time did he pray for the ease and comfort of his disciples. But he does seem to me to be very interested in one thing, and that is in this area of their character. The safety that was most important to Jesus Christ is that the disciples would be kept from evil. Not that they would have material prosperity, not that they would have ease and comfort, but the safety that Jesus prayed for was that they'd be kept from evil. You think about it. That safety, that kind of safety is really important because not many people recognize it today as something that's really that important. Most people today take precautions against physical threats on their life. They put locks on their doors. They have burglar alarms in their cars. And we wear masks when we're out and about. We're worried about COVID and other diseases. But listen, not very many people take precaution against inner threats that come into our life. You see, when there's a physical or material need, people very quickly run and go to the Lord. You know, when they have need of money or their cars broke down or their family's sick, boy, they run right to the Lord and they ask God to be a help to meet their physical or their material needs. But guess what? When there's a character need or when there's a spiritual need in our life, we don't normally, and I say normally, run and ask other people to pray for us. But we'll stand up in church and say, pray for my aunt, pray for my mother, pray for my house. Boy, my dog is sick, Pastor, would you pray for him? You know what? I think we'd be a lot better off if we would be more concerned about the inner threats, our inner safety, than the outer things of our life as well. And I really think how sad that is, you know. Very few people are willing to stand and say, you know what, I've been struggling in this area, just like Sandy did and just like Dan did. I'm struggling in this area. You know what, Dan, we're going to pray for you. And so we prayed for Sandy. We're going to pray for you and that the God would be a help to you because we've all been there and done that before. But you know what, I think more of us ought to say, you know, I need a help in this area. Would you pray for me? Well, just as Christ was concerned about the defilement of the disciples, he's equally concerned about our defilement. You know, he wants to meet our physical needs, and he wants to be blessings to us. And our blessings coming down from the Father of lights, I understand that. But I think you and I ought to concentrate really on this, take precautions against the inner threats that come into our life. Well, notice letter F. Notice the satisfaction for the disciples. Satisfaction for the disciples. In John 17 and verse 13, it says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Boy, when you think about the satisfaction of the disciples, notice the character of the joy. The character of the joy in numeral one. The joy that's spoken of here is, do you notice what it is? Can you say it out loud? What kind of joy is it? Look at the verse. What kind of joy is it? Somebody help me out. Put your thinking caps on. What kind of joy is it? Fulfilled? It's a fulfilled joy, yes, but maybe a pronoun before them. Your joy? That's close. Close. Who said that? Miss K? My joy. Whoever said my joy? Sandy did. That's what he's speaking about here. He's saying, my joy. You know what? We could say this. It's a divine joy. That means this joy is holy. That means this joy is pure. You know what else that means? That means this joy is lasting. This is the kind of joy that brings satisfaction to the disciples. But guess what? If it brings satisfaction to the disciples, should it not bring satisfaction to you and I just the same? This isn't like the joy of the world that oftentimes we say joy, but I think sometimes it's happiness. And I understand sometimes we as Christians use the term happiness and joy interchangeably, and I do that sometimes as well. But I think really that there is a difference. Our joy comes from our satisfaction in Christ, and happiness most of the time comes from the surroundings of the world environment that we live in. It isn't like the joy of the world really that, as I said before, that's happiness. And most of the time, that kind of happiness really is wicked and really doesn't satisfy us for any length of time. Even the best that the world can produce doesn't even come close to what Jesus called my joy. We can be happy and go lucky for a little while, but if you don't have my joy, you don't have his joy, you don't have that divine joy, guess what? Not very long, you're going to be back down in the dumps. Well, not only do we have the character of the joy, but notice number two, notice the cause of the joy, the cause of the joy. Jesus, in part in verse 13, says this, I speak that they might have my joy, get this now, fulfilled in themselves. This joy, you know where it comes from? It comes from the Word of God. The world's joy comes from parties. It comes from drugs and alcohol, illicit sexual relationships. It comes from a myriad of other different things. It comes from circumstances. Oftentimes it comes from our material possessions. But my joy, Jesus, that he gives us, needs none of those things. Doesn't need drugs, doesn't need parties, doesn't need alcohol, doesn't need relationships, circumstances, or material possessions. And unfortunately, here's the problem. Most Christians today don't know anything about my joy because they don't have much to do with God's Word. If you get into God's Word, I can promise you this, you will experience my joy or his joy. Notice letter G. Notice the sanctifying of the disciples, the sanctifying of the disciples. You know, sanctification is used in many different ways. Sometimes even it's used in a wrong and unscriptural manner. The sanctification here really doesn't refer to some kind of special event or some kind of filling of the Holy Spirit of God or even some stage of your salvation. In the context, it literally means this. It means to be set apart for some particular purpose. It refers to two words, dedication and consecration. It implies this. It implies holiness, being set apart from the corruption and flesh of this world and for God's use. You see, just to say that I'm being set apart from the world, but not set apart to something else, is going to lead you in a lurch. You can say, I'm set apart from the world, but you must be set apart for God and to God. Marvin Vincent, in his word study of the New Testament, writes this. The word that's used here is constantly used in the Septuagint to express the entire dedication and consecration of both persons and things to God. And things to God refer to the animal sacrifices that were given. They were dedicated, they were consecrated to God. Notice number one, the place of the sanctifying. Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. This sanctification or even this dedication was to take place inside the world. And just as a reminder, we can't use this corrupt culture that we live in today as an excuse for not being dedicated to the Lord. We can't say, well, God, if you allow me to work with a bunch of Christians, I'd be consecrated, I'd be dedicated. Or we say, God, if you gave me better neighbors, I could be consecrated, I could be dedicated. Listen, that's not what the thing that Jesus is saying. He said, I pray that thou should not take us out of the world. He expected his disciples to be consecrated and dedicated it in the world that they live in. And it's no different for you and I. We are to live for God in every situation that we find ourselves in. Notice number two, the promoter of the sanctifying. The promoter of the sanctifying. Verse 17 says this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I don't think anything helps our sanctification more than the word of God. I mentioned it before, I mentioned it again, I'll say it to the day that I die. The more that you get into God's word, the more that you study his word, the more that you meditate on his word, the more dedicated, the more consecrated that you're going to become to the Lord. And the reason most Christians aren't dedicated and aren't consecrated to the Lord is because their failure to be devoted to the word. You want to be a dedicated Christian? You want to be a consecrated Christian as in this world as God commands us to do? You're going to have to get into the word. And notice number three, notice the pattern of the sanctifying. Jesus said, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I don't want you to get any kind of wrong idea here that Jesus was unsanctified up to this point, because that is not the case at all. Jesus was about ready to enter some kind of new aspect of being set aside for God the Father, and his purpose was to complete his work on the cross of Calvary. If you think about it, it's only because of his finished work on the cross that we can truly be set aside and be effective for the cause and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about it for just a moment. If Jesus Christ needed to sanctify himself, how much more did the disciples need to sanctify themselves? And if the disciples, who were part of that inner group that Jesus taught needed to be sanctified, how much the more do you and I need to be sanctified as we strive to have dedication and consecration deep in our lives? You see, here's the good news. Jesus just did not leave the disciples and say, well, you better get consecrated. You better really sanctify yourselves. No, the Bible said he prayed for their sanctification. And this process of sanctification as the keeping process is not left to you and I alone. It's a work of God in us and through us. So you see, it's not everything that we have to do, but it's all that he desires us to do. And then we'll close out with these last two very quickly. H, notice the separation of the disciples. The Bible says in verse 16, they are not in the world, even as I am not in the world. Notice the meaning in the separation. Doesn't mean that the disciples are going to be monks and hermits who lived and cloistered all by themselves on top of a mountain somewhere. It means that even though the disciples lived in the world, they were not of the world, and the world didn't live in them. They were not of the spirit and character of this world, and that's what God expects out of you and I. Notice the mocking of separation. Number two, the mocking of separation. Separation is not a popular doctrine in our churches today. Denominational separation is put down when we say that we can't worship with the Methodists, we can't worship with the Presbyterians. Ecumenicalism is applauded where people say, well, just all get together. If we all love Jesus, that's all that matters. And listen, that's a part of it, but that's not all that matters, amen. Doctrine divides. Doctrine does matter. Personal separation is thought of living a negative lifestyle. And when people have personal separation in their life, oftentimes people believe, well, they're just holier than thou kind of a person, and I don't want to be like them. Holy living and separation from worldly amusements is basically gone from Christian lives. I'm reminded that God says this, be ye holy, for I am holy. Notice number three, very quickly, the mandate for the separation. Notice what Jesus says. He says, keep them from evil. When Jesus said, keep them from evil, realistically, he's saying it's both a mandate as well as a prayer for the disciples' separation. And I think this separation was repeated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, where he says this, "Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." If you ignore this mandate of being clean, ignore this mandate of being separate, you do it at your own risk. And your failure to separate yourself from the world will corrupt you and corrupt your family and corrupt your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and cause you to stumble in this life and even in your ministry that God has called you to do. And then we're done. Notice the service for the disciples, the service for the disciples. "And thou hast sent me in the world, even so I sent them in the world." In verse number 18. The thought of service is really sandwiched by sanctification. The sanctification that Jesus Christ had in mind here in verse number 18 wasn't primarily personal holiness, although that could be included in that, but being more set apart for God's service and mission. Notice the pattern for service, number one, "as thou hast sent me into the world," in John 17, the first part of that verse. Charles Spurgeon says this, "The more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. The operation of truth upon the mind is to separate a man from the world unto the service of God." Notice letter A, the service. God sent Christ, and Christ sent the disciples. And this sending away is always done at God's orders. God sent his Son. His Son sent the disciples. And by that I mean you and I don't send ourselves. And God calls us to jobs for the ministry that he chooses us for. And you know your calling by being devoted to the Word of God and prayer. That's how you find out what your work and ministry is that God has called you to. Notice letter B, his speaking. Christ was sent with a message in John 17 and verse number 18. The disciples were sent with a message. I think you and I can draw a conclusion from this. No message, no mission. The message is what makes the mission so valuable. If you don't have a message to preach or teach, there's no mission to go to. And notice lastly, see the sacrifice again. We're done. Christ was sent to sacrifice his life. And so do we. We that are sent, we think we're exempt from sacrifice, but understand this, that we are not. Now, all of us are called to die physically for the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of us are called to die to self and sacrifice for him if that is necessary. And too bad most Christians in our churches today only serve when it's convenient, only when it's an easy thing to do, and not when sacrifice is called for. Well, the consummate prayer of Jesus Christ, what a prayer it is. What a challenge it is for you and I. Next week, we'll begin the final look at this prayer, and we'll be studying Roman numeral number 3, the praying for the church. Father, we thank you for this time we could be here today.